series through the Minor Prophets this morning, and we come now to the book of Haggai. Please turn there with me. Our text is Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. These are the words of God. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you boldly, yet humbly before you this morning in faith. And we confess that you exist and that you reward those who diligently seek you. As the psalmist says, who is a God like you, O Lord, majestic in holiness and awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders? O Lord, give ears to our pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer us and be near to us when we call upon you. We know you have not told us to seek you in vain. We thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the body that you have placed us in and the fellowship that we have here at Christ Church Omaha. We thank you also for the fellowship that we have with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray also for all in Omaha who have gathered together to worship you and to hear your word this morning. We pray that Jesus would be glorified, that believers would be edified, and that sinners would be drawn to you. As we turn to your word through the prophet Haggai this morning, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would be speaking to our hearts. We pray as the psalmist, enlarge our hearts that we may keep your word. Grant to us insight to our spiritual condition. Grant us insight to your holy word and cause us to see the beauty, power, and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be exalted, O Lord, through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in the final three books of the Minor Prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are post-exilic. That is, they take place after the Babylonian captivity. When we studied the book of Joel many months back, I made the case for Joel also being a post-exilic book as well. However, everyone agrees regarding these three prophetic books. The Assyrian captivity and the dispersion of the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the coming Babylonian captivity has been a major theme throughout our studies this last year. God had continually sent word to his people through the mouths of his prophets, calling them to repentance and back to covenant faithfulness. Remember, prophets are God's covenant enforcers. They were the voice of reason and beacons of truth to an often wicked and disobedient people, and the prophet's job was to call them back to covenant faithfulness and to declare God's judgments and curses if they do not repent. After Israel's repeated rejection of the word of God through his prophets, God brought judgment through the hands of the Assyrians, just as he had promised to do, and the northern kingdom of Israel fell in 722 BC. And the 10 northern tribes were then dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire. As we discussed in the book of Micah, Assyria also came into, invaded the southern kingdom of Judah, coming up to the very gates of Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah. Again, the Assyrians poured into the land like a flood and came right up to the very gates. However, an angel of the Lord went out and in a single night slayed 185,000 Assyrians, thus delivering Judah from their hand. The captivity of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the near captivity of Judah by the Assyrians should have served as a major wake-up call to the people of Judah. However, immediately after the death of Hezekiah, Manasseh, his son, reigned, and he led the people to commit more sin than all the previous kings that were before him. And they committed such atrocities that they would not be able to return from them without judgment. 2 Chronicles 33:9 says that Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Even the Canaanites had not done what they did in that land. 2 Kings 21:26 or 21:16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Therefore, God promised that the southern kingdom also would go into captivity. When we studied the book of Zephaniah, we saw that even though they had a good king at the time, King Josiah, who made many reforms, spiritual and judicial, and he sought to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord, it did not matter. God said the people had gone so far into sin that even Josiah's reforms could not stay his hand from pouring his wrath out upon the nation. Judgment was coming. There were those that could be saved through the judgment, but judgment was coming. The land was to receive its rest. Therefore, beginning around 605 BC, nearly 120 years after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. The captivity of the people took place in several phases, and finally, about the year of 586, the temple was destroyed. However, unlike the northern kingdom, God promised that a remnant from the southern kingdom of Judah would return. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 44, verses 26 to 28. He says, "Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd,' And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Jeremiah prophesies as well in Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. We don't know the exact year that Isaiah prophesied, calling out Cyrus by name, but we know it was at least between 150 and 200 years before. In the year 538 BC, Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, who was called out by name by Isaiah 150 to 200 years earlier, decreed the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. We read of this in the book of Ezra. Go ahead and turn there with me if you'd like. Ezra chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Therefore, in the year 538 BC, the Jews were free to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. Ezra goes on to tell us as well that Cyrus also had brought out the articles of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, and he returned them to the Jews in order for them to return them to the temple that they were to rebuild. Well, in the first 2 years after the decree from Cyrus, the Jews who returned built an altar, they reinstituted sacrifice, and they laid the foundation of the temple, and they prepared to build the temple. However, the work was abruptly stopped after having conflict with people living in the surrounding area who had been in the land since shortly after the captivity of the northern kingdom. You may remember it was Assyria's policy to take people from their land and then they would disperse them throughout other places in their kingdom. And so there was this mix of people all throughout. So they took the Jews and they spread them out throughout the kingdom. And they took others from various places and they stuck them there in Samaria and the general area. We don't have time to get into all the details of the conflict, but they're detailed for us in the book of Ezra. This conflict lasted for many years and is also detailed throughout the book of Nehemiah as well. The important thing is that this conflict essentially took the wind out of their sails, and their fervency to rebuild the temple was halted, and their chief focus shifted from rebuilding the temple to building their own homes. Their people returned to the land. But had they truly returned to the Lord? The temple, just as the tabernacle before, was a visible representation of God's covenant and of his presence with Israel. It was to be his dwelling place among the people. Well, the Jews have just spent 70 years in Babylon with no temple. The temple is destroyed. No sacrifice that they could offer. Now that they're back, are they content to go on without his presence? Are they content to go on without the sign of his presence? Have they truly returned to the Lord? For this reason, nearly 20 years later, God raises up a covenant enforcer, the prophet Haggai. His duty as a covenant enforcer, again, was to once again seek to rouse the people back to covenant faithfulness and to compel them to complete the work that they had begun. This is not a prophecy of impending doom or immediate destruction. Rather, this is an oracle of admonition. The book of Haggai consists of four prophecies. We'll look at the first one this morning, which is found in verses 1 through 11, followed by the response of the people in verses 12 to 15. First off, in verse 1 again. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The introduction to the book of Haggai in verse 1 is rather significant. It's not uncommon for a book to open up and to identify the time in which it's written according to who is the king at the time, who's reigning when the prophecies were given. For instance, we read in Amos, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. In Micah, we read, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So what's significant here, though, is that this is no Israelite king. This is not the king of Judah or the king of Israel. This is a foreign king. This is a pagan king. Therefore, in the very opening is a stern reminder that the people are still living under the shadow of their exile. They have a son, David, a son of David, as we'll see in a moment, but they have no son of David ruling over them as king. This is a reminder to them not only of their exile, but it's also a reminder to them of their sin as a people. They are in the condition that they are in because they had not kept the covenant. They're in the position they're in because of their sin. It's significant as well because Haggai is very specific. He doesn't give a general timeline, but he declares the very specific day, the first day of the sixth month in the second year of the reign of King Darius. Well, we have enough records available to us that we are able to discern what this day is, and it's August 29th in the year of 520 BC. 18 years after the decree of King Cyrus to return and to rebuild. Haggai will give three more dates before the end of the book. But again, it says here that the word came on the first day of the month. On the first day of every month, according to Numbers 28, 11 to 15, there were to be special offerings made in addition to the typical daily offerings. The first day of every month was to have specific special offerings. These offerings were meant to dedicate each month in commitment to the Lord. In addition to that, in addition to the special offerings, there was also to be the sound of trumpets blown, signifying the people's summoning of God for his aid. Well, it's on this first day of the month when it is meant to be committed unto the Lord and to call upon him for his aid that the Lord speaks through the prophet Haggai. Literally, it's by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, the high priest, and to the people. And his message is that not all is well in their walk with God. Zerubbabel, we learn, is a son of Shealtiel. In 1 Chronicles 3:17, lists Shealtiel as a descendant of David. And so while they had no king of David, the monarchy was not restored, they did have a descendant of David as their governor. However, he was still under the authority of King Darius. We're also introduced to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And so the word of prophecy comes first to the civil and to the religious leaders of the time, saying, in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Again, just starting off there, he says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts. 14 times, God is called the Lord of hosts in this short epistle. He's the Lord of angel armies. It's a declaration of his sovereignty, of his power, and of his authority. He is the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. Again, he says, the word of the Lord, or thus says, thus speaks the word, Lord of hosts, saying, this people says. Notice that. This people says. He doesn't say, my people says. He says, this people says. There's a block in the relationship with God here. It is this people, not my people. Moses, your people are doing this. Your people are sacrificing to idols. God here is not calling them his. Why? Well, he says, this people, they say that the time has not come, that the time that the Lord's house should be built. We could turn that into a question. Has the time that the Lord's house should be built come? But no, the people say it is not. But even in this, in their saying that the time has not come yet, they're betraying the fact that they know that it is something that's required of them. They're saying, yes, we know we need to, but the time's not yet. Time's not right. There's a delay in their obedience. They knew it was to be built. All the prophets before that had even talked about coming judgment had also talked about the future temple. They knew the temple was to be rebuilt. And even in the decree from Cyrus, wasn't just to return to their land, but they were to return and build the house of the Lord. So why were they saying, well, this isn't the time? What were their excuses? I mean, did they deny its importance? Why are they putting off and delaying obedience? Again, first we saw that there was conflict in the book of Ezra. They desired to build. They had this great fervency to build. They got there and they rebuilt the altar and they laid the foundation and they had the materials and were preparing to build, but then conflict came. It got hard. Things got difficult. The people of the land slandered them to the king. You can read all about that in Ezra. But none of that changes the fact that this is what they were called to do. Not only by Cyrus, but by God. God's the one that is calling them to do it. And yet they have put it off. They have delayed it. Not only that, but it appears they have grown comfortable in the fact that they have abdicated their duties. Here they are, 18 years later, still saying, well, now's not the time. They've grown comfortable in that. And that's one of the things that we should always be wary of when we delay our obedience. When we disobey God by wanting to obey on our time schedule, then we get comfortable in doing that. We can begin to take God's commands as God's suggestions. And God's commands are not suggestions. God requires from us obedience. Instant obedience. Not delayed obedience. The same thing that we as parents require of our children, is it not? Now, if we require that of our children, how much more so ought we to offer that to God? How much more so do you think God requires that of us? Delayed obedience is disobedience. And the more you disobey, the more comfortable you become in that disobedience. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? So in verse 4 here, we have the first of two questions in chapter 1. Again, he asks them, is this a time for you to live in your paneled houses while the temple lies in ruins? The word paneled houses here, it's the same word that it uses speaking of Solomon in 1 Kings 6 and 7 when it talks about the finishing touches and product of when he was building the temple. And he paneled the roof and he paneled the beams. The idea here is that not just the fact that they are building their own houses, right? But they're putting all their efforts and their money, whatever it is, their excess into that. Now, they don't have an abundance here in Haggai. They came back from Babylon. They didn't come back with an overabundance. They're not living it up in luxury. However, they still have more than what they need, as far as it comes to building the temple. God makes it clear that they don't have an abundance here in a few verses, but again, they're able to panel their houses and focus all on that while they allow the temple to lie in ruins. And sure, it might have just started, well, we have all this conflict. We're being kept providentially, it may seem to them, from this, and so, well, okay, let's just put our efforts to our own things. Let's just build up our own stuff. Let's not worry about the temple of God, because now is not the time. Let's just focus on ourselves. And so as they do that, their lifestyle creeps up on them. It goes from just that bare necessity of what is needed so that then we can have a place for our families to be safe in, and then we can build the temple, to instead, no, we need to finish it. We need to panel it. Let's make it nice. There's a lifestyle creep that happens where yesterday's luxury becomes today's necessity, right? People that go through periods of life where they begin making more money, oftentimes if they are not good with their money, they begin to realize that they were living paycheck to paycheck. Now they're making $30,000 more, and yet for some reason they're still living paycheck to paycheck but can't figure it out. Why? Their lifestyle has crept up on them. Right? They've grown with it. And the things that now today they consider a necessity previously was a great luxury. So that's kind of the idea here. Again, they're not living it up in complete abundance, but they still had more than enough means to rebuild the temple. But instead, they chose to focus inwardly on themselves. Their issue was an issue of priorities. Their issue wasn't the fact that they paneled their houses. The issue is the fact that they're worrying about that while they're allowing the temple to stay in ruins. That's the problem, which is the exact opposite of David's heart that we see in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 2. David sees that the ark of God is dwelling in a tent. And he's saying, I live in this great house. How can we leave God's ark in a tent? And he says there to Nathan the prophet, he says, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside the tent curtains and makes known to him his desire to build a temple. Along with this as well is the significance of the temple. Remember, this was a visible representation of God's presence with them and their covenant with him. So implied by their inaction is that they have an attitude of possible many things, perhaps of unbelief of its importance. Well, hey, we have an altar, we can offer the sacrifices. Who needs to worry about finishing it? Right? At least we have an altar. Perhaps it was a presumption upon the expectation of grace. It doesn't matter if we don't finish that. We're God's people. He's going to bless us anyways. He's going to bless us in spite of our disobedience anyways. Another possibility is perhaps some doubted whether or not the covenant was still really going. Perhaps it wasn't still standing, Yeah, we were brought back, but it's been 20 years, and our first efforts failed. We tried to obey. When God calls us to obey, he doesn't say that it's going to be easy. We're going to have conflict. We're going to have problems that arise. We're going to have things that try to keep us to turn away from it. But our duty unto the Lord is to persevere. We keep going. We keep moving forward. We obey him no matter what. But perhaps you're thinking, maybe God's not for us. Maybe God's not in us in this. Maybe his presence isn't here. And that's why it fails. We don't know. But for whatever reason, their desires, their priorities are twisted and they're focused in on themselves rather than upon God and obedience to him. Verse 5. And so God says to them, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." God's asked the question. Now he wants them to think it through. He asked them, is now the time for you to live in paneled houses while the temple lies in ruins? Consider your ways. Think it through. Why is that? That word, consider your ways, it means to set your heart upon. And in Hebrew, heart is the seat of the will. That's the thought behind it. Therefore, consider. Think over why your will is directed in the way that it is. Why is your will directed towards yourself and your own things rather than upon what God is requiring of you? So consider your ways. Verse 6. So he lays some more of their ways out for them. He says, "You have sown much and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." So here in this, we have three basic needs of necessity. We have food, we have drink, we have clothing. But he says here, you've sown much. Hey, there's plenty of seed to go out and sow, and yet you're bringing in little. You have food to eat, but you don't have enough. Nobody's full. You have drink to drink, but you're not drunk with wine, is what the word means. You're not with merriment, is what it is. So sure, there's something to drink, but not enough drink to make you merry. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. Everybody is still cold. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Here the idea is inflation there. There's not an abundance of resources, therefore the price of everything goes up and up and up. And so you earn and you make these wages, and yet that wage cannot purchase what it once did. It's like walking around with your money bag and all your money is falling out. Now each one of these are all part of God's covenant curses, as we see throughout the law. But notice here, it's not that God has brought devastation upon them. He has not done that yet. Rather, they're simply not in abundance as he promised, as one of his blessings. He's promised abundance. And yet here, it's there, but it's not enough. It's not devastation, but neither is it the abundance that shows his blessing. Therefore, God exhorts them, verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. So again, you say, he says in verse 2, it's not time to build. But now God says, no, it is time to build. Go up the mountain, bring wood, build. It is time. Why? That I may take pleasure in it. God desires to take pleasure in his people. And he is not doing that here. So go up, build, that I might take pleasure in it. That I might be glorified in it. Verse 9. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. Here in verse 9, again, we see, you look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. The idea is that the picture is that of winnowing, right? As they're winnowing in order to get rid of the husk and the kernel to fall to the ground. And yet God says that he comes and he blows the grain away. He winnows the grain away. And then he asks a second question. Again, earlier, he says, is it time to live in these paneled houses while the temple lies in ruins? Consider your ways. Think this through. Now again, here's your ways. Here's the fruit of your ways. And he asks, why is this? Why am I blowing it away? Again, first time he wanted them to consider it. This time God answers it for them. He says, and the wording really in verse 10 at the beginning there, as it says, therefore the heavens above you, would likely better be, therefore because of you, the heavens above you. Because of you, the heavens above you withhold the dew. So why is God blowing it away? Because of them. Because of their delayed obedience. Because of their disobedience. Their priorities were all wrong. Therefore, God is bringing this upon them as he promised he would. So again, the issue as seen in these verses, it's not the lack of seed to sow. It's not due to laziness or their want of labor. There's nothing said about them just living it up and not seeking to go out and plant. No, he says, you sow much. So it's not for want of labor. It's not because of just bad markets. It's not poor farming methods. They're in this condition because their priorities are all wrong. They've neglected their covenant duties as the people of God. God says in Deuteronomy 11, verse 14 and 15, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may be eat and be filled. Those are his covenant blessings. Yet right after that, we read in verse 17 of the cursings. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So why has God done this? He says, because of you. Because of you. Verse 11. For I call the drought. Now in verse 3, or in verse 4, it says that the temple lies in ruins. In verse 9, we read again, the temple lies in ruins. And then now in verse 11, we read, I called a drought. And the word drought is the same exact word translated as ruins. I've called for a drought. I've called for ruins upon the land. You've left my temple in ruins. Therefore, I bring ruins upon your land. And upon the mountains and the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. Remember, it is not that they are not laboring. It's that God is not blessing their labors. Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. It is him that gives the power. That's why they pray in Nehemiah, confirm the work of our hands. Right? We might have God's blessing in our labors, because apart from God's blessing, doesn't matter how much we work. We'll just be spinning our wheels. So God confirmed the work of our hands. In verses 12 to 15 now, we have the response of the people, and I'll seek to be brief. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as their Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. First off here, we see what I would think would be a great praise from Haggai. Right? Pretty much every single minor prophet that we've seen outside of Jonah, and it didn't make Jonah happy when the people obeyed, but pretty much every single prophet that we've seen, the people have ignored, the people have sought to rebuke, the people have sought to remove. Yet here, they respond to the word of God and they obeyed. They obeyed. And notice as well, two times in this verse, we get a hint of a restored relationship with God. Why? The voice of the Lord, their God. Again, this people is now their God. Right? It is their God. Their relationship is restored. And so they believe, they respond to the word with obedience. The relationship is restored and the people fear. Again, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Back in verse 2, they acted as if they had no fear of God before their eyes. Hey, it's not time to build yet. We're not worried about that. Now the people fear. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So there in verse 12, we see they respond to the word. Here in verse 13, we see this great encouragement from the word. God says to them, I am with you. It's a covenant relationship, and it's a covenant promise. I am with you. That's the great blessing of the covenant, that God is with us. We are in Him. He is in us. We are united to Christ by faith. I am with you. And in this promise includes every single other promise. Because all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, right? He is with us. And that includes every promise. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. There in verse 14. So again, 12, we see them responding to the word. In verse 13, they're encouraged by the word. In verse 14, we see that they've been quickened by the word. They've been energized. They've been made alive by the word. It says that they were stirred. And the word literally means to be roused as if from slumber. Here they were in this dark slumber, right? Not thinking clearly, not thinking rightly. And God comes and He makes them alive. Once again, He stirs them up. He rouses them to action. And so, verse 15, on the date of September 21st, 520, just over 3 weeks later, we see the people, those that were previously inactive, that said, no, this is not the time to build. Let us focus on our own problems and worry about that later, are now brought to activity. The spirit of the Lord, it says, or the spirit, He stirred the spirit, says, of Zerubbabel, of Joshua, and of all of the people. This is God's spirit working in His people. This is God's work. He has quickened them. He has stirred them. He has roused them up to do this great work. Now, delayed obedience is disobedience. But delayed obedience is still better than just disobedience, right? Amen? Jesus tells the story about the parable. He tells his two sons, go work out in the field. One says, I will not do it. He disobeys right from the get-go. The other one says, yeah, I'll go do it, right? But the one that said, yeah, I'll go do it, what happens? He doesn't go, right? Therefore, he disobeys. What's the one that initially says no? Well, he goes out and he does it. It's better to be that than the other. However, delayed obedience is disobedience. Here, the people for the last 18 years have struggled through with their walk with God. They've had no temple, and none of their labor has been blessed for 18 years. Now, all that is to change as they finally turn to obey God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your most holy word. May we as your people this morning respond to your word in obedience. May we be encouraged by your word of promise. And may we be quickened to walk on the path of life and peace in you. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.